I didn't come from an evangelical home. And though he never told me outright, I'm sure my father never wanted me to become a pastor. And I can't blame him, not one bit. You see, my father was a corporate attorney who traveled in circles of power and influence. He'd been involved in politics. He was friends with senators and governors. He was engaged in the world of big business with its fancy boardrooms and corporate jets. He had lunch with university presidents and high-priced lawyers. And I had the impression that he thought the church may have been fine for children and old ladies. It may have been a place to get married or get buried, but it never seemed to have contact with real life, at least not the areas of life that mattered. After all, the only time a church ever made the newspapers was when a pastor embezzled money or sexually abused children. The pastors he knew seemed to have been the sort of milquetoast variety who knew how to handle themselves at afternoon teas and who delivered rather tepid, moralistic messages about how the world would be a much better place if we all just tried a little harder to get along. I think my father wanted more for his son than that. And I respected him for it. I became a Christian through young life in high school. And he didn't understand when I went off to college and got very involved in a church. I could sense his confusion when I began to talk about becoming a pastor. My older brother was also a lawyer, so my dad joked about balancing the honor of the family name, but I don't think he really meant it. He didn't mind me studying theology at Oxford, but he was baffled by my decision not to attend Harvard or Yale and instead attend a place called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He'd never heard of it. And when at 29, I went to pastor a church in Virginia, a church of less than 100 at the time, meeting in a rather modest upstairs fellowship hall. I assumed he thought it was okay for starters, perhaps. Surely, I would move up in time. There are big, powerful, and impressive churches. But this wasn't one of them. And now, 36 years later, it still isn't. And I could see how it was a disappointment for a father who had high aspirations for his son. Now, it's true, pastors once held a prominent position in the social makeup of American society, but they don't receive quite so much respect these days. And I think that reflects the position of the church itself in our culture. I remember once when a reporter from the Washington Post described evangelical Christians in America as, quote, mostly poor, uneducated, and easily led. There was an uproar about that comment at the time, but its accuracy really didn't matter much, for it captured a real perception. This is how the church, particularly the evangelical church, is viewed by many on the outside. It's not much to look at, not something that successful people, thinking people, really need to consider. And increasingly and unfortunately, evangelical Christians are simply seen as another voting bloc in the partisan world of American politics. Where once the church occupied a privileged place in the American public square, both literally and figuratively, now the secular gatekeepers of our culture, the journalists, the political pundits, the academic leaders, and even some county zoning boards aren't quite sure where churches fit in the American landscape. In fact, in the eyes of many, the church is not just a benign and irrelevant relic of the past, it is now enemy number one. It is the central obstacle to realizing their vision of social justice, especially as it relates to full sexual liberation. In one recent poll, a whopping 25% of Americans said they would not vote for a candidate for president simply because he or she was an evangelical Christian. But unfortunately, this indifferent or even hostile view of the church is not only a prevailing opinion of society at large, it is found even in the lives of many Christians. Oh, I can be a Christian without going to church, can't I? And many, even who go to church, an expression I hesitate even to use and which in a virtual Zoom world doesn't even apply, even many who go to church are often very tentative and half-hearted in their commitment. in our consumer culture. They go when it's convenient, or they go when it meets their needs. And we have a whole culture of Lone Ranger Christians who keep a safe distance from any of the complicated connections created by a church community. Who needs a church? I can hear good preaching online. I can read Christian books on my Kindle. I can listen to Christian music that suits my taste on Spotify. And of course, I can pray remotely wherever I like. What's the big deal about the church? Isn't it just a big waste of time and energy? But as we turn to the Bible, we see that for the Apostle Paul, this community of Christians we call a church was more than just a convenient spiritual support group. It was more than a social club meant to lessen our loneliness. Paul the Apostle had a very different understanding of the church, and his divine perspective puts our understanding of the church in a whole new light. Far from being an irrelevant relic of a previous generation, I believe the church of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. It is at the center of God's purposes in the world. The church is precious in God's sight. And Paul's words in the passage that we've just read help us to see why this is so. So I want to direct your attention back to that passage I just read, 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. And Paul here is writing to Timothy in his role as a pastor, and he says this, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed," and can I reword that a bit? "Knowing that I am leaving, I want to give these instructions so that when I am gone, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." One commentator says this, "It is now generally recognized that this paragraph is the heart of the pastoral corpus." In this pastoral epistle, Paul the apostle is speaking to Timothy the pastor about the church. And here he insists that their behavior ought to be the result of who they are as the church. And their identity as a church is based on three descriptions that are embedded in these two verses. First, Paul says that Timothy must know how people ought to conduct themselves literally in the house of God. Now, of course, by this phrase, we know that Paul is not talking about a building, some sacred space which demands certain solemn decorum, but boy, am I going to miss this sanctuary. You know, when I first came to Cornerstone many years ago, we ran a preschool, and the children ate lunch in the fellowship hall over there, the same room where we worshiped. And I remember the teachers trying to keep order. And they would tell the kids, "Be quiet. You're in God's house." And I kept wondering, what in the world would have gone on in these kids' heads? I mean, they think that God might be asleep. He might wake them up or something. But Paul is not talking about a place here. He's referring to the community of people who constitute the church. They are God's house, his household. They're God's family. And family language used of the church throughout the New Testament is particularly prominent in this letter of 1 Timothy. In his opening words, Paul has spoken of Timothy as my true son in the faith. In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul has said of elders that they must manage their own house, their own family well, or how else could you manage the church of God? And in chapter 5, 1 and 2, Paul urges Timothy to treat other Christians in Ephesus as members of a family. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man." Here Paul's using the same word that in other contexts he uses for the church elder. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And Paul talks about the church bearing the family responsibility of caring for widows in those cases where those widows have no biological family to support them. So you see, in union with Jesus the Son, the church is a new community composed of God's sons and daughters who are beloved and are precious in his sight. So the church is God's household. It is God's family. Now, surely this has all sorts of implications. And I think it's important to realize that unlike a business enterprise or even a parachurch organization, the success of a family can't be measured by numbers on a spreadsheet. A family is a place of refuge and encouragement and discipline. It's a place of education and instruction and nurture. It's a web of relationships, of commitment and love. And as a church family empowered by the Spirit of God together, we grow up and mature, becoming more like God our Father and Jesus Christ our elder brother. And it's out of this family that we live out our various vocations in the world. Now, like a business, a family may have a mission, but unlike a business, it can't exclude those who can't do much to contribute to that mission. As Robert Frost once described it, a family, a home, is a place where if you have to go there, they have to take you in. And that's what a church does. We take people in. All sorts of people. You see, in the church, you're not valued by how much you can contribute to the mission. You're valued by how much you are loved by our Heavenly Father. In fact, sometimes a troubled or unhealthy child, the child that produces very little, that child is the very one who receives the most love and attention in a family. And so it is in the church. And that's why I've always thought that a healthy church attracts a lot of unhealthy people, odd people, socially awkward people, needy people. That ought to be true because the church is one of the few places where those people will be taken in and find acceptance and love. That true hospitality that reflects the love and hospitality and acceptance of God and the gospel. In the church, we discover a new family. And as a family, Christians, we have a kinship affinity. We have a blood relationship with one another through our common participation in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And so we need to continue to emphasize the fact that you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Our relationships with one another, they're not a consumer choice. They're a divine mandate. Your problem is my problem. Your pain is my pain. Your joy is my joy. And so we have to learn to get along despite our differences, to forgive each other when we offend one another. That's what it means to be a family. We're in this together. And the more the makeup of the church and its unity as a body is grounded not in some demographic or cultural similarity, but it is grounded in our common union with Jesus Christ. The more that is the case, the more it becomes a compelling demonstration of the power of the gospel. It becomes more than a social club. It becomes a picture of heaven as God's spiritual family. And when I see glimpses of that in our church, as I have over these years, when I see people rallying around those in need, a family with a child with special needs, or people giving generously to help an immigrant family get settled, or I see people weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, it is a beautiful thing to see the church behaving as the family we're called to be. My own biological family is precious to me. Being a father of four sons has been one of the great joys of my life. What a privilege it has been to be their father. But what a privilege it has been to act as a spiritual father in God's family, under our Heavenly Father. And we need to appreciate that God's spiritual family is precious to Him. He gave His own Son to create this family. And there is no greater joy than to see our spiritual sons and daughters grow up to maturity in Christ, walking in the faith. The church is the family of God. So some people say, I can be a Christian without being a part of a church. If they say that, you see, they're missing the whole point. You might as well say, yeah, I can be born and live as an orphan. Yeah, I suppose so. You could do that. But who would want to? Being a part of a local church is part of what it means to be a Christian. Like my marriage, living as a Christian, something can't be done alone. No, that's what the church is. It's the family, the household of God. And in our late modern culture, with its tremendous sense of homelessness, both socially and existentially. I can think of no more powerful attraction than to find one's home in the family of God. Now, there's a second description Paul uses here of the Christians in Ephesus. The apostle speaks of them as God's household, which is, he says, the church of the living God. The term church here, the Greek ekklesia, that was simply a common word for a public assembly. And in the New Testament, that term was chosen to describe a special community, a community of people who gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. They gather together, which is why this pandemic has been so hard on churches living in a virtual world. They haven't actually been able to gather together, which is what a church is, what a church does. We are the church of the living God, Paul says, not the Dead Poet Society. No, our God is very much alive. And he is at work among his people. And it is that living divine presence that distinguishes a church from every other assembly of people that meets together. Without that presence, a church is nothing but a self-help group like Weight Watchers. It's the presence of God among his people. And that reflects perhaps the central covenant promise of the Bible. I will live with them and walk among them, the Lord says. I will be their God. They will be my people. And in the New Testament, this covenant promise takes a special form when Jesus says, where even two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. The church is the gathered people of the living God. And it is as we are gathered together, especially for worship, that God is especially among us. And Paul speaks of the church as the holy temple in the world. He says in Ephesians 2, in Christ we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What an incredible thought this is. Think about it. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you need not look in the chambers of Congress or in the lecture halls of Harvard or in the mansions of Hollywood. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you are to look in an ordinary gathering of Christian believers in a local church just like this one. The local church, which is the gathered people, the church of the living God. And so with that in mind, the significance of what we are doing here today is not determined by the number of people in the seat. You see, the significance of what we do is determined by our true audience. And the audience of our worship is the living God who promises his presence as we gather in the name of his son, Jesus. You know, every once in a while, the President of the United States will invite some famous musician to perform at the White House. And they've had legends like Aretha Franklin, Bob Dylan, Willie Nelson, B.B. King, Carole King, Lin-Manuel Miranda. These are people who could pack out great auditoriums, but they come to a room in the White House where there may only be 100 people in attendance. They come because the president has invited them, and they come because the president will be there. That makes all the difference. And when we gather for worship, we are performing before one far more magnificent than any American president. Our every act is viewed by the King of all kings. And that means that when we gather for worship, there is no more important gathering in the whole of the cosmos. And as a pastor, I've had the privilege of acting as a worship leader in this great event. Week after week, I get to lead you into the very presence of God. So there is a priestly dimension to this pastoral calling. Pastors are charged with bringing God's people into God's presence. I appreciate the words of Eugene Peterson. He says, the biblical fact is there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does his work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called pastor and is given a designated responsibility in the community. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the community attentive to God. What a privilege, a glorious privilege to exercise that priestly role of keeping the community attentive to God, to the living God, who promises his presence with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the gathered assembly, the church of the living God. Well, finally, Paul wants Timothy to think of the believers in Ephesus, this church, as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now again, to quote Robert Mounce, the commentator, he says, this is perhaps the most significant phrase in all the pastoral epistles. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, what does that mean? How does the church support, even protect, the truth? I mean, isn't that the job of the seminary to support and protect the truth? Don't we look to biblical scholars and theologians at places like our beloved Trinity Evangelical Divinity School? Don't we look to them to guide us theologically so we don't fall into error? Well, yes. But there are lots of theological seminaries that teach theological rubbish. How can Trinity be protected from that? It still comes back to the church. And with no connection with and dependence on local churches, with no accountability to the faith of the people of God in the churches, how many academic institutions have gone off on their own into all sorts of theological detours and dead ends? And so as the seminary of the EFCA, Trinity is accountable not just to a set of theological propositions, but to a people. That's important. It's the role of the church, the people of God in the local churches, to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Hold on to the truth. Cherish the truth. And that truth that is grounded and must be protected through the church is not just what is thought and taught, but also what is lived. And that's why Paul here is so concerned about how believers in the church behave. You see, our lives are part of the message of the truth that we're called to proclaim to the world. And if our lives are no different than the world around us, if the gospel has no impact on the way we relate to one another, the way we handle our money, the way we go about our work, the way we interact on social media, the way we deal with pain and suffering, or even on the way we deal with death, then why should anyone believe what we have to say? You see, that new humanity in Christ, which God is creating through the gospel, is itself to be embodied. It's to be displayed to the world through the church. And you see, that's why church fights are more than just annoying. No, they are scandalous. They are even blasphemous. For they defame the very truth that we're called to proclaim. They deny Christ in us, the hope of glory. You see, in a wonderful way, the church is to be the first fruits of the heavenly reality to come. It is to be a pointer to the world to say, this is what God is up to. As one writer put it, the church does communicate to the world what God plans to do because it shows that God is beginning to do it. The church is missional in its very being. Its very existence is a demonstration of the gospel it proclaims. The medium is indeed an essential part of the message. And so the life of the church is to testify that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again from the grave, really does bring us into a new relationship with God. God is our Father. And our life as God's people is to testify that God has sent his Spirit into our hearts to renew us, to restore us into the very image of Christ. We're to show the world, yes, people can get along. People can love one another as God and his Spirit cleanses us from our own selfish, sinful lives that just separate us from everyone else. And so the church is to be a living witness of that good news of God's work in the world. And in that sense, it is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I think pastors have a central role in upholding the glorious truth of the gospel in all its fullness among the people of God that he's called them to serve. And I have to say, there's nothing that has so absorbed me as a pastor, nothing that has so occupied my mind and my heart, nothing that has so fully challenged me personally than this, preaching and teaching the Word of God regularly within a community of believers such that we together are shaped by gospel truth. That's what drew me to pastoral ministry in the first place. I was a young Christian attending a large state university, And my first Sunday there, I was invited to a church that attracted lots of students. It happened to be a free church. This was a church where the Bible was expounded from the pulpit. It was expounded. It pointed us to Christ. And it was done with care and seriousness week after week after week. And the scriptures were opened in ways that engaged my mind, my heart, my will. And it was there that I saw in which the preaching of the Bible shaped an entire community with the grace and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And funny thing, though, I don't think I can remember a single sermon that I heard. I was simply fed by a steady diet of healthy, well-balanced meals, which over time issued in spiritual growth. And there was a beauty in that church, a beauty I attribute to the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And it was that experience that God used to call me to commit my life to expounding the Bible in the context of a local church. And I am forever grateful for that high calling. You know, I occasionally have one of those meta-preaching experiences. You know, while I'm preaching, I'm thinking about the fact that I am preaching. And I'm looking out at all of you. And I ask myself, why are all these people listening to me? I think of all the man hours that are expended in this moment. And I know that I would be wasting your time if I was just offering my own words of wisdom about life. This whole exercise only makes sense if I'm offering you the transforming grace and truth of the Word of God. This is the privilege of being a pastor, to speak theological truth, truth about God, truth about His gospel to God's people. For the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. So here we have it, the church as the household of God, the church as the gathered people of the living God, the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is great stuff. But let me ask you, is this what the world sees when it looks at our church or any other church? Is this what you see? I mean, isn't this a bit romantic, maybe a little idealistic? It may seem so. And Paul addresses just that perception in what follows. Beyond all question, Paul writes in verse 16, this mystery of godliness, this mystery that flows from godliness, is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This mystery is great. You see, this mystery is the story of Jesus Christ. He appeared in a body, Paul says. He came into the world as a baby laid in a manger. He lived a fully human life just like us, and then he died the shameful death of a criminal. Yet he was vindicated by the Spirit, he says. When he was raised from the grave on that first Easter day, he was seen by those in the angelic realm, but not by all here on earth. No, his story still had to be preached among the nations. It still had to be believed on in the world. And all the while, he's ascended to the fathers and been declared to be God's glorious Son, a declaration that one day will be known by all. This is a mystery. It's a mystery, not in the sense that no one understands it. It's a mystery in the sense that no one could understand it if God had not made it known. So this story of God's work in Jesus Christ is a wonderful mystery now revealed. And so my question is, have you seen it for what it is? This gospel story of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. And he did, but not in power and glory. He didn't come to bring the final judgment of God, which will come one day. No, he came to announce today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace, forgiveness, mercy. And he brought this kingdom into the world silently and mysteriously, like a tiny mustard seed you plant in the ground, or like a little yeast that you put in a lump of dough. It does its work without a lot of fanfare, and it is only seen by those with the eyes of faith. And the presence of that kingdom is now embodied in a peculiar people, which Jesus calls his church. This is a profound and wonderful mystery. You see, it's the same mystery that was revealed in Jesus himself. It's this mysterious pattern, a pattern of lowliness and humility in this world, a true identity that is hidden and disguised, seen only by those with eyes to see. Only later will it be fully vindicated before the world. Do you see it? This wonderful mystery. God works through humiliation and weakness to accomplish his powerful purposes. I like the statement by Dorothy Sayers. She wrote, God underwent three great humiliations in his efforts to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a human body. The second was the cross, when he suffered the ignominy of public execution. The third humiliation is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. He entrusted his reputation to people, Paul says, who were not wise by human standards or influential or of noble birth. He might have said to people who were largely poor, uneducated, and easily led. This is not what anyone would expect the kingdom of God to look like. It's the mystery of the church. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Who would have thought, looking at her scrubbing the floors, that Cinderella would have been the star of the ball? But that's who we are. We as the church are like Cinderella, chosen by God in his grace to share in the very glory and splendor of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is why I say the church is indeed the centerpiece of God's purpose for humanity. Again, listen to the words of Paul. This is from Ephesians 3. He says, it is God's intent that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it is hard to believe, isn't it, that the church is such a glorious thing in God's sight. I mean, just look at us, okay? Full of very ordinary people. We are full of all the failures and the foibles ordinary people are prone to. Hardly a group of people that are going to change the world. Could that possibly be what Apostle Paul is talking about? But just think how hard it was to believe that a carpenter's son from the small backwoods town of Nazareth, who was crucified as a criminal by the Roman governor, was indeed the Son of God and Savior of the world. It's a mystery. And you see, it is a mystery that is missed by the world with its preoccupation with power and fame. It is a mystery grasped only in faith. Faith in the loving purposes of our Heavenly Father revealed in the gospel of a crucified Messiah. And you see, that's why in the Apostles' Creed, the church is an article of faith. As we confess, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I've sometimes wondered if maybe there would have been a lot more important things I could have done with my life. Things that make people notice you. Things that really make a difference. Things that will change the world. But you see, it's this understanding of what the church is in the sight of God, as his household, his family, as the gathered assembly of the living God, as the pillar and foundation of the truth. See, this is what encourages me. This is what has sustained me. This is what makes me think there is nothing more significant I could do with my life in all the world than this, to serve in a local church and to be one of God's instruments to prepare the Lord Jesus Christ's bride for her glorious wedding day. For you see, there are no ordinary churches. For in 1,000 years, should the Lord delay, there will be no more New York Times or Washington Post. America itself will be no more, and the magnificent buildings on the Washington Mall will be architectural ruins just as the Roman Forum is today. But you can be sure, in 1,000 years, there will be churches. For Jesus himself has promised that it will be so. Can I mention just one more thing to set the record straight? When my father was dying of cancer, and his eyes were opened in a new way, he came to realize that being a pastor was far more important than he ever imagined. So I want to thank you for the privilege of being your pastor these many years. And my encouragement to you all is to value the church. In whatever way the Lord allows you, find your place as a functioning member of the body of Christ, as a loving member of this new family, enjoying the presence of God as you experience him through one another in this assembly, this glorious assembly of the living God. Find your place in the church. There's nothing more precious in God's sight. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you, in your grace, pull back the curtain so that we can see the truth, the reality of this mystery, that you have come into the world in this most humble and inconsequential way. Came as a baby in a manger in this out-of-the-way place of Palestine 2,000 years ago. You revealed yourself in humility and grace and love. You showed your love by dying for us on a cross, and then you were raised from the grave, but that glorious resurrection was not revealed to everyone. No, not yet. It is to be proclaimed, and which is to be received by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that we may be open to that mystery in our own hearts and lives, and then see how that mystery plays itself out in the mystery of the church, that you've entrusted this message, this truth, to an ordinary group of people like us. Oh, Lord, work in your grace, that we may in some way live in a way worthy of the gospel, embody that gospel, and display that gospel to the world. This we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.